Good morning. Before we go to prayer this morning, I do have one prayer request to share with you. Some of you know Andrea Robbie Johnson. Her dad, Bill, passed away this past Tuesday. So pray for Andrea, her mom, Jean, and the rest of the siblings. The service viewing will be Friday, May the 31st from 6 to 8. Funeral will be Saturday at 11 a.m. All services will take place at the Metro Crest Funeral Home in Carrollton. You'll be getting an email, a church-wide email here soon with all the details. So I just wanted to share that with you so you can be praying for Andrea and her family. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. From Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. The Lord's loving kindnesses, his loyal covenant love, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Today, Father, we want to give you praise. Praise for your loving kindness, your loyal love to us. We're grateful that your love is new and it's fresh every day. That your compassions literally never fail. Thank you that your faithfulness transcends our failures. Thankfully, grief is not the end, but abundant loving kindness is. So, Father, we offer up praise to you today. And in the quietness of your heart, as we spend these moments together, lift your praises to God for who he is and his abundant loving kindness to you. And in our praises, Father, we also want to admit that we have failed. Sometimes our thoughts and our words and our actions have not been pleasing to you. Thank you that your forgiveness is abundant. So take a moment in the quietness of your heart to confess your sin and soak in his abundant forgiveness. Now make your requests be made known unto God, because he delights for you to hear, to hear your voice, share your needs. Father, we give you praise today because you are the God of all comfort. And so today, Father, I ask that you would bring comfort and peace to Andrea, her mom, the siblings, the extended family. Father, may they know your presence, your compassion, your grace. Father, thank you for ministering to us today. And as we think of our missionary family, we want to pray for Ed this morning as he works with Wycliffe in Papua New Guinea. I want to pray for the perseverance of the translator Moab, that you would help him to finish up that last part of minor editing of the New Testament, that you would help him to do that well. And I want to pray, Father, that you would open the door and the opportunity for Ed to be able to return to Papua New Guinea to train the pastors in their biblical exegesis. And Father, I read this morning that there was a great landslide in Papua New Guinea, and dozens of folks were killed, thousands are impacted by that, and I pray, Father, that you would bring comfort, you would bring help and resources for those folks there. And now, Father, for ourselves this morning, I pray, Father, that you would give us listening ears, give us receptive hearts. Father, I pray for me that you would help me to make the message clear, that you would get the glory, you would get the honor. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his exaltation, I pray. Amen. There is so much irony in my presence here this morning. It was 42 years ago this month that I accepted an invitation from Bill Bryan to join the staff of Grace Bible Church. I started on June 1, 1982. Now, and I don't know what possessed me to say yes to Jace, but at his invitation, I accepted the role of care pastor here at Grace to begin on July the 1st, 2024. When I started my first stint here at Grace, I had a thriving wallpaper hanging business. That went by the wayside. Now, as I start my second stint, actually, it's my third, but the middle one doesn't really count. The third stint, I have a thriving handyman business that'll probably fade off into the sunset. Never in my wildest dreams did I see myself back on staff at Grace Bible Church 42 years after the first time. But not only have I been blessed by being on staff, but Grace Bible Church has played a significant role in my family's life. Linda and I were married here. Well, not here. This building wasn't here. We were married in what is now the Student Center, what at that time was the old chapel. Grace has played a huge role in my life and my ministry. But as significant as Grace Bible Church itself has been, and as blessed as I have been personally by the church family, y'all, and so many before you, the grace of God himself is so much more profoundly significant. When Peter was concluding his second short little epistle, he concluded with these words, and many of you have heard these words, we've memorized these in different contexts, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He ends the short little second letter with those words. But the context of those words is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that you will not be misled by those who misinterpret the scripture. Or to put it a different way, the anecdote, the safeguard to staying on track, to not being misled, is to grow in grace. So my question for you this morning is, how do we do that? How can we bring the grace of God, the theological concept of the grace of God, up close and personal? To answer that question, I want to look at an Old Testament story of grace, and then I want to give you two passages from the New Testament about exhortations regarding grace. The Old Testament story involves an individual by the name of Mephibosheth. Now, if you can say that five times fast, you can join me up here. I actually thought I should call him Murphy because that would be easier to pronounce, but biblically, his name is Mephibosheth. And his story actually starts before his birth. It's a relationship between two friends. These two boys met under very difficult circumstances. And they came from widely different backgrounds. One was a shepherd boy. The other was the son of a king. Yet they became the very best of friends. We know them as David and Jonathan. And there was a time in their young lives as they connected with one another, and because of their care and concern for each other, that they covenanted together to always show loving kindness one to the other. I'm going to pick up that story in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and listen to these verses of the covenant that David and Jonathan made with each other. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 20. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. This covenant of loving kindness, the Hebrew word that's used there is the Hebrew word hesed, and it literally means covenant, loyal love. It's the same word that describes God's covenant with the nation of Israel. Loving kindness is God's covenant, loyal love. So David and Jonathan make a covenant together to show covenant, loyal love for each other. It wasn't long after that that Jonathan had the opportunity to demonstrate that covenant, loyal love, because he saved David's life when Jonathan's father Saul attempted to kill him. So the question then is, does David have an opportunity to reciprocate? Because years pass. The boys are separated. They've become young men. They're warriors now. And on a fateful day, while then King Saul and his son Jonathan are battling the Philistines, both of them are killed. We read that at that time, Jonathan had a son who was 5 years old. We pick up that story in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. And it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and the nurse took him and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell. He became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. When the news of the tragedy of Jonathan and Saul's death was received by the family, the nanny, the individual in charge of taking care of this young boy, grabbed him in her arms, ran out of the house, probably fearing for her own life, and in her hurry, she tripped, Mephibosheth tripped, in such a way that he didn't just skin his knee, but he broke his ankles, and he's crippled for life. Mephibosheth, at 5, is crippled. 2 Samuel chapter 9 picks up the rest of the story. The promise is kept. After a long and protracted conflict, David is finally crowned king of all Israel. And it's then that David remembered the covenant that he'd made with his friend Jonathan. And it caused him to ask a question. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Notice the wording. He asks if there's someone that he can show covenant loyal love to, just as Jonathan had shown to him. Jonathan had been merciful and kind to David and rescued him. And now David wants to return the favor, if you will. He wants to honor that covenant. Is there anyone left to whom I can show covenant, loyal love? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said, are you Ziba? And he said, I am, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not yet anyone, the house of Saul, to whom I may show the kindness of God? Same word. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, who's crippled in both feet. Notice David wants to show loyal love. He wants to find out if there's anybody in Jonathan's household that's still alive. He discovers that there is one. Ziba tells David about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But notice that when he talks about Mephibosheth, how does he describe him? He's the crippled kid. You almost get the impression that that's what he was known by. Maybe because his name was too hard to pronounce. This is the crippled kid. Now, how long had Mephibosheth been crippled? We know that he was crippled when he was 5. Well, how old is he now? Well, look ahead to verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all lived in the house of Ziba, were servants to Mephibosheth. But he had a son. Wasn't unusual for young men in their late teens to be married. And so we can say with fair amount of certainty that Mephibosheth was most likely in his 20s at this point. So for at least 15 or more years, Mephibosheth has been known as the crippled kid. So where does the grandson of a despised and rejected king go to live after his own house is destroyed? Where does a cripple go to live in a society that really has no place for him? The king says to the servant, "Where is he?" Verse 4. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Don't you love that name, Lodabar? The name actually gives you a picture of what the place is like, because the word means desolate, without pasture. We'd call it a dead-end street. Mephibosheth has been living in an out-of-the-way place, eking out a meager existence, handicapped, different from all the other boys. It's a hard life. It's a lonely life. And as I said earlier, he was most likely known as the crippled kid. What would it be like to always be known not by your name or even by your family's name, Jonathan's son, but by your handicap? Every time he was introduced, this is the crippled kid. This is the blind kid. This is the dumb kid. This is the sick kid. This is the slow kid. What kind of life do you think Mephibosheth had as a young boy growing up in that culture and time? Word comes to Mephibosheth that the king wants a meeting. Verse 5. King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And so Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here's your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Now stop there just for a minute. Word comes from the king to Mephibosheth that the king wants to meet with him. You've been known as the crippled kid all of your life. You're living in an out-of-the-way place. What are you expecting the new king to do for you? Remember, you were only 5 years old when your dad was killed. And whatever recollection you may have had of your father, there was probably very little knowledge of your father's relationship with David. Matter of fact, what you most likely knew is that your father and your grandfather were in constant conflict with David. Now David is the king. Your father and your grandfather are dead. What are you anticipating will happen? But you come because you really have no choice. And you're probably thinking the worst. Something Cinderella-like happens to this young man because David shows him kindness. Notice, he says, "You shall eat at my table regularly." My table, the king's table, the banquet hall. Mephibosheth's response to this in verse 8, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? I have no value. I have no significance. I live in an out-of-the-way place. I'm the crippled kid." I think by this time Mephibosheth saw himself only as the crippled kid. "I have no value." The king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I've given to your master's grandson, Mephibosheth. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba, he had 15 sons and 20 servants, i.e. he had enough help to take care of all of this. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants or your servant will do. Note, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son, and his name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived where? In Jerusalem. Where had he lived when we met him? Lodabar. And he ate at the king's table regularly. And by the way, he's still crippled. He's still the crippled kid. Don't miss the extravagance of the king's gifts to Mephibosheth. All of the land that Saul had owned, all of the servants that he had, are returned to Mephibosheth. The servants are to provide everything that this young man needs, but the young man really doesn't need anything because he can eat at the king's table. And if you'll notice in the text, four times it talks about eating at the king's table. Two times David says, eat at my table. Eat at my table. Two other times it says he ate at the table. You find it in verse 7. You find it in verse 10. You find it in verse 11. You find it in verse 13. Eat at my table. Be my child. Be like one of the king's sons. Because that's what it says. At the end of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. All that the king's sons had by right and privilege of being the son of the king, Mephibosheth got, because David invited him and he accepted the gift. So let me ask you another question. Why did David do that? Did Mephibosheth deserve to be given the land? Did he deserve to be given a place at the king's table? Did he pay for it in some way? Did he earn it by doing some favor? And if the answer to all of those questions is no, then on what basis did he get it? Grace. The loving kindness of David for Jonathan, the covenant that they had made, is given to this young man. Mephibosheth was given that which he did not pay for, what he did not deserve, and what he didn't earn. Just think again, what was the condition of Mephibosheth prior to David giving him the land? Prior to giving him a place at his table? He was crippled. He was afraid. He was living on a dead-end street in Lodabar. Now he is honored. He's seated at the king's table. Do you think Mephibosheth understood grace? Better question, do you? Do you and I understand grace? Grace up close and personal for us. Because the reality is, if we're honest, many of us carry a stigma of our own. Each time your name is mentioned, your calamity follows. You know, you're introduced by name and what you did, your failures. Might go something like this. Have you heard about John lately? You know, the fellow who got divorced. Or we got a letter from Jerry. Remember him? The alcoholic. Sharon's in town. It's such a shame that she has to raise those kids alone and out of wedlock. I saw Melissa today. I don't know why she can't keep a job. Your past follows you wherever you go. Do you ever wonder, if you're one of those people, if anyone sees you really for who you are and not what you did, your failures, just sees you for who you are, a person. Can I tell you there is? It's the King. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call you by your handicap, Joe the alcoholic, or your sin, Jill the adulteress, but instead, he calls you by name, and he gives you his glory, the very righteousness of Christ. For the scriptures remind us that to anyone who receives him, he, God himself, gives that individual the right, the authority to be a child of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. So that when John writes later on in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, we are the children of God. God calls us sons, he calls us daughters, and he calls us by name. Do you notice that David never called Mephibosheth crippled? He always called him by name. And then he honored him. And he gave him a seat at his table. And he provided for all of his needs. Mephibosheth had carried a stigma for well over 20 years. When people mentioned him, they called him cripple. When David mentioned him, the king, he called him my name. Eat at my table. Eat my food. Be my family. What did Mephibosheth need to do to eat at the king's table? Did he need to change his clothes? Take a shower? Did he need to learn the king's table manners? How about have surgery for his crippled feet so he could walk better? Did he need to be kind to the king's servants? Did he have to groom the king's horses? No. All he had to do was show up and drink deeply of the king's grace, the food on the king's table. The king provided everything and invited Mephibosheth to dine with him. That's grace. Let me give you a crude illustration. I have in my wallet more than one of these, by the way. I'll tell you another story. A $20 bill. I will give this $20 bill. It's real, by the way. Okay, it's not fake. It's a real $20 bill. If you'll do my laundry and get me a cup of coffee, I'll give you this $20 bill. Any takers? I kind of figured as much. Because that's not grace, is it? That's payment. But suppose, as I carry the illustration over, I have this same $20 bill, and I'll give it to anybody who wants it. All you have to do is come get it. I'm inviting you. You got to come get it. Here it is. It's a $20 bill. I'll give it to anybody who wants it. Who gets here first? Enjoy. Now, did Andrea do anything to earn that? I just gave it to her. That's a gift. That's grace. But you also noticed that there were very few of you who jumped up to run and get it. Because you didn't really believe I was going to give it away. I mean, after all, we're in church, and what preacher gives away money? We always want your money. We don't give it away. And unfortunately, that's often how people respond to the gospel and how Christians respond to God's gift of forgiveness. We are hesitant to believe that God actually, truly forgives. We think that we have to earn it or we have to pay for it. We have to do something to be forgiven. We really don't believe at times that God is all that gracious. Theologically, we believe it. Practically, we struggle with it. Now suppose, continuing the illustration, prior to Andrea taking my $20, She'd broken my coffee pot, which is real important this morning because I had no electricity this morning at my house, so I had no coffee. So it was a struggle. So I know what it's like to have a broken coffee pot. And she wrecked my car. And then I found out that she'd made jokes about me behind my back. But I gave her the $20 anyway. And then, because I gave her the $20, she took the gift. I said, therefore, I'm going to give you $100 a week for the rest of your life. You might call me crazy. You might say, where in the world did a preacher get that kind of money? But that's exactly what God does for us. Jesus gives us the invitation. To any who receive him, he gives the right, the authority to become a child of God. Because God demonstrates his covenant loyal love towards us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's responding to his offer of forgiveness, of grace, and relationship. And even though we often limp through life, and even though our failures may outnumber our successes, having received that gift, having accepted the offer, we get to take our place next to other sinners who have also been saved by grace and are now saints and are now given God's glory and called by name. Let me pause just for a moment to remind all of us here and those watching that if you have never personally accepted that gift, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. He rose again, conquering death. That's a symbol that God accepted his sacrifice. And he says, here, I want to forgive you. I want to be in relationship with you. I'm offering you the gift of forgiveness, and all you do is receive it. In the quietness of your heart, where you sit today, here or somewhere else, if you've never accepted that gift, take a moment right now and say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. I want you to be my Savior. I want to receive and know what it's like to have a relationship with you. And just as David kept his promise to Jonathan, so God keeps his promise to us. All those who receive the invitation sit at the king's table. And as a result of sitting at the king's table, we'll receive all the blessings of the king's family. Think about this for a moment. I'm going to list a whole bunch of stuff for you that the New Testament says is true of us as children of God. You're a member of the kingdom. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Colossians 1:13. You've been adopted into God's family. You have a new name, Romans 8:15. You'll never be abandoned. You can't lose that relationship, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. You're justified, declared righteous, Romans 5:1. You're beyond condemnation, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You're a partner with Christ in life, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. You have an imperishable inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4. You're a member of the body of Christ, a branch in the vine, a stone in the building, a bride for the groom, a priest in the new generation, and you possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of those are yours by virtue of the grace of the King, because you received the invitation. You said, yes, I want to have a relationship. How extravagant! How extravagant is God's love? How incredibly amazing is his grace. Like Mephibosheth, we become sons of the king. And like Mephibosheth, who didn't need to do anything but receive the offer of the king, that's all we need to do. Grace changed Mephibosheth. And grace changes us. Well, if that's true, and it is, How do we take that and make grace up close and personal for us today? Not just the theology of grace, not just accepting the gift of forgiveness in Christ, but growing in grace. How do we do that? Because we've all been changed by grace if we've accepted the gift. Grace frees us to live, frees us to live with joy and confidence and hope. God has literally defined us by grace and with grace, and therefore the more we immerse ourselves in grace, the more joyful and faithful we become. So let me give you two New Testament passages to look at this morning. Two New Testament thoughts about how to grow in grace, how to make grace up close and personal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is writing his second letter to this young man, Timothy, who is struggling in ministry. And Timothy, by nature, is an introvert. He's timid, literally, maybe even reticent to accept all the responsibility. So if you're Paul, the apostle, with all the authority that God has given you, what words of advice would you give to this young man who's about to take on great responsibility? Notice what Paul says to Timothy. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ. Be strong in grace, is what Paul says to Timothy. To be strong in its grammatical form is a present passive imperative. All you grammaticians know exactly what that means. For the rest of us, what that means is keep on being empowered. Keep on being strengthened. Paul exhorts Timothy to put himself in a position to be strengthened. Not strengthen yourself, but allow yourself to receive strength. And Timothy is to be strong either in the grace that's in Christ or by the grace that's in Christ. Both in or by are grammatically accurate, but I think in the context, by is a better translation. Timothy, put yourself in a position to be strengthened or empowered by the grace that's in Christ. Find the resources for ministry, for living life, not in your own nature, not in your own ability, not in your own circumstances, but in Christ's grace. So for instance, when Paul was struggling with whatever his thorn in the flesh was, and we're not going to debate that this morning, but whatever it was, Paul exhorted God or went to the Lord in prayer and begged God to take it away. Remove this from me. I'll be more effective in ministry if I don't have this. What was God's response to Paul? My grace is sufficient, because my power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient. Paul, put yourself in a position to be empowered and strengthened by the grace of God that I've given you. The gift of forgiveness in Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've received that gift. That gift is sufficient. Grace is sufficient. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says to the believers as he writes, don't be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Scriptures are reminding us that it's grace that enables us to cope with stress. It's grace that enables us to deal with the hard things of life, because it's sufficient. So then the question is, if that's true, and that's what the scriptures declare, how does that work? How do I actually put myself in a position to be strengthened by grace? Let me give you two thoughts. One, recall the grace by which you've been saved. Or as an elder friend of mine in Pennsylvania at the church I pastored up there used to say to me on a regular basis, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Christ died for me, rose again for me, adopted me into his family, and I'm a child of the King. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Allow that grace to strengthen your heart so that you're not carried away. And remember, number two, that because that's true, you are standing in a state of grace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God, and we stand in a state of grace before God. We exist, if you will, in an atmosphere of grace. We're breathing it in. We live in a place of God's unmerited favor. God's grace is there for our forgiveness. God's grace is there for our empowerment. It's when we apply God's grace to our sin and God's grace to our service that we stay faithful and grow in it. We are strengthened by grace. Secondly, would you go back to Peter? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. He's ending his first letter. Notice what Peter says, verse 12, chapter 5. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's your second exhortation. Be strong in grace. Stand firm in grace. See, Peter was writing to these believers to exhort and testify concerning the grace of God. That grace which they had experienced in their salvation is also the grace that was going to help them during the uncertain, difficult, confusing times of their lives. Because throughout this letter, if you take the time to read 1 Peter, Peter often talks about suffering, but not just any kind of suffering, but unjust suffering, unfair treatment, being misunderstood, getting blamed even when you're right. And Peter says, it's the grace of God that enables you to deal with those difficult, hard, unfair treatment times. And in essence, Peter is saying, now is not the time to quit. Stand firm in grace. Now is not the time to quit praying. Now is not the time to quit serving. Now is not the time to quit sharing or caring or helping or hoping, even though it hurts, even when it seems impossible. Peter says, I know it's overwhelming because I've been where you are. Don't give up on God's grace. You may not feel it all the time. You may not see it, but hold on to it. Stand firm in it. Make grace your one strong thread and hold on to that rope for all it's worth. Stand firm in grace. Grace is up close and personal because grace changes everything. Receive it, grow in it, increase in it, be strengthened by it, stand firm in it. It'll keep you joyful, it'll give you hope, and it'll enable you to be faithful to Jesus until he returns. Let's pray together. Father, we really do admit that we are stunned and awed by the extravagance of the gift of your grace. Remind us today and each day who we are because we've received the gift and you've graced us and abundantly blessed us. Thank you for these folks. Encourage their hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.